All right. Well, it's good to be here this morning. Dad had emailed me a while back, and you know, we talked a little bit about the subject of idolatry, and that's what he asked me to teach on today. And a couple things to note, kind of as we get into this massive subject. It's a diverse topic. Idolatry is a diverse topic in the sense that, it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people in a lot of different cultures. It's a lengthy topic. It spans the Old and New Testaments. It's also kind of a radical topic, as I think we'll find today, in that a lot of times we have a way of kind of ascribing a certain face to idolatry that maybe in some regards fits the bill, and in others is it doesn't quite capture the whole picture. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into this. It's going to be a little bit more topical, similar to last week. Obviously we know is typically not the way that we do things at our church. We just make it easy on whoever's teaching and go through a passage of scripture or a book of the Bible. It's way easier to kind of gain context that way. But today, you know, it's a little bit more of a topic. So let's go ahead and pray and we will get started. God, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for this group of people, Lord, that's called by your name. Lord, I think it's incredible that all of us, Lord, we know of you to some degree or another. Lord, we know of our Creator. I'm praying that today as we leave, we would know who you are. And Jesus, that we would set our affections upon you. Lord, please speak through me. Give me clarity of mind. Pray that I wouldn't say things if they're not from you. Help me to speak clearly in a way that is intelligible and makes sense. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So a couple things we're going to look at today. Number one, the deception of idolatry and what is an idol. Hopefully we can define what an idol is and hopefully get a clearer picture of just a clear picture all around of what idolatry is and what idolatry does. The second thing is the destruction of idolatry. What are the effects of idols? And number three, I didn't mean to make these all D's, but they just turned out that way. It's the doom of idolatry and how to be free. So first off, the deception of idolatry. Again, like we talked about, idolatry is kind of an interesting thing because in one culture or time or place, an idol is maybe, you know, a little like a tiki doll, you know, carved out of bamboo or maybe a little idol made out of like granite or gold or what have you. And it maybe lives on a mantelpiece somewhere in, you know, this village that we're picturing. And another time or culture, maybe a place like our own, when we think of idolatry, it can be very easy to say, oh yeah, you know, people that want high-paying jobs, they idolize the high-paying job, or the fast car, or, you know, all kinds of beautiful women everywhere. This is idolatry. And again, you know, celebrity status and little golden men, those both, you know, can, in varying degree, fit the bill of idolatry. But really, that is only defined by our culture and by the cultures that have preceded us. So for a more grounded view of what idolatry actually is, we turn to the Bible. Obviously, maybe the Bible seems like a archaic or a biased place to turn, but there's been plenty of cultures that have believed in idolatry and recognized it as a thing. And what's interesting is that idolatry, by implication, assumes a true deity. For instance, if worshiping an idol is worshiping the wrong way, that assumes that there is a right way to worship, that there is a true deity. So let's begin in Genesis. Go ahead and turn to Genesis. We're not going to read through the whole thing, obviously. So just a few things to note. We're going to land right in the beginning of chapter 3. A few things to note here. God has made everything. He's made it good. The earth exists. We don't know exactly how God did this or when God did this. It's not really what we're going to worry about today. Man, woman, and God all existed in the Garden of Eden. They dwelt together in harmony and in peace. God was seen as a loving father, Adam and Eve as his children, and there was total freedom that existed in the garden. Now, Satan enters the scene in chapter 3, which is where we pick it up. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, or you shall not eat from it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Now when the woman saw that the tree was good, and that its food was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So we see that Satan comes in and he comes into this environment that is a perfect environment, so to speak. There's really nothing bad there. God has only asked one simple thing. He says, here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to eat from this tree. And Satan comes in and he tempts Eve to eat from that tree. Now, the interesting thing about this is he doesn't say, it's interesting. He kind of masks it. The temptation isn't, "Eve, don't you want to know good and evil? Don't you want to be able to discern good and evil?" Well, if that was the case, and let's say that this power is bestowed on her, suddenly she looks at Satan and says, "Yeah, thanks a lot. You're evil. Get out of here. I'm going back to God." But instead, the object of the temptation that Satan gave Eve was this: you will be like God, which elevates Eve, or mankind, to an entirely different office. Now, it doesn't mean that the aim was to be godly, which sets the affections upon God, but rather godlike, setting the aim and the object upon self-glorification. So an idol is not merely a brazen image, or fast cars or whatever. But really, the heart of idolatry is holding oneself as sovereign. That is, I'm God, and I can do what I want. The sovereign self. In our culture, there's not really... I mean, we value a lot of things in our culture, in the American culture, but personal freedom is among the very highest of the things that we esteem. Personal freedom. Now, freedom obviously isn't bad. You know, man was created free, as we just saw in the garden, and everything was right. However, personal freedom can be elevated to a sense where we are finding ourselves in the seat of God, and anything that contradicts us or comes against us or crosses our will suddenly is evil and must be dealt with. This is exactly how Satan met his demise as he tried to usurp the throne of God. Satan said, "Hey, I'm going to elevate myself. I will be like God." He went on to spread that lie, that poison, to Eve. That poison has infected the heart of mankind, as we see starting here. This is by definition insurrection or mutiny. The relationship with God at this beginning stage of mankind is severed by mankind right then and there. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, and the world begins to come undone. The disease continues to spread throughout history, starting in the narrative of Israel. So we've looked at Eve, we've looked at the creation, we see how the lie came in saying, "Hey, you will be like God," and how it has affected Eve and how it affected man after that. And God sees the state of the world, and clearly he says, "This isn't good." You can read about it in Genesis. God looks and he's like, "Man, this is not right." He even goes so far as to hit the reboot button on the earth and delete everybody except for 8 people, so to speak. God has a second call, though, which is Israel itself. God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And this is in Genesis chapter 12. He says, we're going to start fresh. We're going to do something new. Here's the idea, Abraham. Like Adam and Eve were my people, you are going to be my people and your family will be my people. And it's not just, oh, God chooses favorites. God actually tells Abraham, I want your family to be a light to the whole world because the Messiah comes to the world through your family, Abraham. I have an idea. I have a plan. And I'm going to use you. It was a reclaiming of life as it was meant to be in the beginning. In the garden, God asked his people, Adam and Eve, to abide by a certain criteria, which is, see that tree? Please don't eat from that. The end. In Exodus chapter 20, God asks his people to abide by more commandments, partially because the world has grown far more complex now because of the problem of sin. But the first thing that he tells them is, have no other gods before me. That's the very first thing in Exodus chapter 20. Now, God asks the people of Israel, please don't have any other gods before me. And, you know, you have sitting in your laps or your hands the record of the following 1,500 years where Israel repeatedly had other gods before God. Time and again, they drew lines of demarcation stating, we will do what we wish, and you, God, will not interfere until we are so low and close to death that we have nowhere else to turn. You see this, you know, over and over again, Israel breaking their covenant, their marriage covenant, as it were, with God, doing what God says, is whoring themselves out to other nations, taking on the gods, taking on the identities of other nations, and then you see them, they wind up going into exile to these other nations. They wind up becoming the slaves of these other nations. They become destroyed. And finally, at the last second, sometimes they say, oh, Lord, we screwed up. We need you. Please save us. It's the sovereign self narrative again. I will do what I want and you will take a back seat, God. In a sense, this is like what we were talking about with personal freedom. See, the question is not, do you and I have idols? That's not the question at all. The question is, what are those idols that we have? How am I, like Eve, esteeming myself above God? How am I, like Israel, saying, you know, God, I get it. You want me to be yours, but I've got this other idea. I have these other desires. I have other appetites, Lord. So can you just, I mean, God will be there when I get back. I'm not sure if you ever said that in your heart. Maybe our hearts don't say it quite that poignantly, but man, I've totally done that. It's almost as if, you know, you actually, there's, God gives a man named Hosea a clear picture of this in the book of Hosea. He says, Hosea, you're my prophet. I want you to go marry that woman over there. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. And Hosea's like, huh? Well, maybe that was, you know, like Scrooge says, maybe that was a bit of bad beef. You know, like, wait on this one for a bit. But he does. He winds up marrying this woman whose name is Gomer. And he makes her his bride. He makes her his wife. He brings her into his house. Everything I have is yours. There's mutual exclusivity there. And then what happens? She returns to her old way of life. She cheats on him. She runs out on him. And that doesn't happen once, twice. I think it actually happens 4 times, maybe more in the book. And he goes back and he brings his wife out of another man's arms back to his house. Israel did this by breaking their marriage covenant with God, playing the harlot with other nations and their gods, abandoning their identity as God's people in place for taking on the last name of the abusive womanizer across the street. We've seen pictures of this. You see it in movies. You know, some of us have seen it in real life where we say, why is she with him? That guy's no good. Not you, Chris. I didn't mean to. Why doesn't that girl know, like, that he doesn't actually love her? He's just using her. God repeatedly asks his people to return, because each and every time the relationships that Israel had with these other nations ended in death, turmoil, destruction, and the destitution of God's people. The Old Testament ends on a note of silence between God and Israel. It constitutes over 400 years where literally nothing happens. And the New Testament begins. It's a new era. But idolatry hasn't gone anywhere, sadly. The religious leaders get called out by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. You can read it. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, this is interesting because it's the religious leaders we're talking about, the people who are trying to follow God's law, staying in Israel, not whoring themselves out to other nations. They're not doing what the previous Israel did. These guys are, hey, I know the Bible backwards and forwards, and I, you know, I tithe out of, you know, spearmint and dill and, you know, all of these things. They're actually trying to keep the law of God, right? Or are they using God's law as a means of self-justification, of elevating themselves? Jesus says, Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, he says this, The Pharisees, tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves, they won't lift a finger to help. I have a couple of kids, obviously. They're downstairs. But you remember probably from being a child too, where somebody says, I'm better than you because of this, because of fill in the blank. My kids aren't quite at that point yet. I don't think they have that logical capacity at this stage. But you remember those arguments with kids on the playground where someone says to you, hey, I'm the teacher's favorite, or you know, maybe it's like they're the star of the team or whatever, the teacher's pet, or and they're saying, hey, I'm better than you because this, or this is one that I don't know that I ever heard it quite in these words, but this was definitely practiced among me and my siblings. I'm mom and dad's favorite because I did the dishes just like they asked, but you. You're practically adopted. I don't think mom and dad even really had you. They don't even think of you as their child. Now, again, nobody actually ever said that to me, but and I never said that to anybody else, but I'm sure I communicated those things. Sorry, Betsy. You can look at the interactions. You can go through your Bible and you can look at every interaction that the Pharisees ever have with people, whether it's Jesus or it's Joe Schmo. It's the same thing every single time. It's an attitude of superiority based upon rule keeping, but not an attitude of love like they actually know the God that they claim to serve. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. Bearing in mind, the Pharisees were idolatrous in the sense that they used God's law not as a means of loving and knowing God, loving and serving others, but as a means of elevating themselves above others. We pick up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, mankind, are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is the narrative of mankind. And they exchanged the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, which is idolatry, and birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to their degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And also in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is what we see happen with Israel. Time and again, God gives them over. They become the slaves of the Chaldeans. They go to exile in Babylon over and over. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That is the narrative of mankind. Exchanging the truth of God, instead of worshiping God as creator, worshiping creation. Romans chapter 2 picks up. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. You who judge, practice the same exact things. Paul changes gears. He says, this is all of mankind. Here's a big bad laundry list. And you are no different. He's speaking to the church when he says this. He's speaking to Jews who knew the law. He's speaking to Christians. So we see that the narrative of Eve, the narrative of mankind, the narrative of Israel, even the narrative of the religious Pharisees was the same. But what about the church? Everyone up until this point places the sovereign self, their own appetites, their own desires above God's. Paul addresses the Galatian church, which most scholars agree was primarily composed of Gentiles, people who had converted from paganism to Christianity. And Paul says to them, you came to faith in Christ by believing in the gospel. Do not believe a lie. Don't believe this idea that you have to add something to the gospel, because the reality of the Galatian church was that Judaizers, people from the Jewish religion, were coming in saying, it's not just enough to trust in Jesus. You need to trust in more than Jesus. You need to add more. You got to mix in some other stuff. It's kind of like when you're at City Market and the little screen comes on in Delta. You're just trying to get your gas, right? And the little screen comes on and says, hey, wouldn't you like to add, you know, this amazing mixture of whatever, this magical elixir to your gasoline, and it'll really help your engine. It's good to have gasoline, but you need extra super fancy gasoline, and we'll give it to you for the small price of Judaizers came preaching that religion, saying, add Jesus to the gospel, or excuse me, add religion to the gospel, add Judaism to the gospel, and you will have the right mixture. So why would this even tempt the Galatian church? I don't know anybody that wants to add more rules to their life. But rules, when they're divorced from the character of the one giving them, are a way to one-up someone else. It's a way to say, here's how I know I'm doing okay, because I don't just hit the bare minimum requirements. I did extra credit. I have extra credit. It's a way to track your progress. Religion puts you back in the driver's seat. And when we say religion, I don't mean organized religion per se. What I mean is, if I do this, then this. Santa, I've been good this year, so you owe me. God, I kept the Ten Commandments. Hey, just be a good person and, you know, he's got to let me in. I didn't murder anybody. Oh, foolish Galatians, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? When he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The word bewitched means charmed in the Greek. Have you bought into the lie? Is there something charming about, if I do this, then Santa has to get me stuff? I can actually be like God. Eve was charmed by the lie that Satan offered her. Now, the effects of idolatry are far-reaching. They affect our relationship with God, obviously, if we're trying to ascend to his throne, if we're trying to be the king of our own life. They affect our relationship with our spouses and our families, our relationship with our friends and our community. You can see this. Here's a litmus test. If you're sitting here saying, I don't know if he's talking about me at all. Here's how you can know that I'm talking about all of us. You're sitting across the room and your spouse walks in and says, hey, do you mind going and grabbing that for me? And inside you just go, are you kidding me? I'm sitting over here. You're already standing. Why can't you go grab it? You're the mom and wife. I mean, the kids love you the best. I mean, why don't you deal with the diaper? I'm just the dad. You can tell that I'm speaking to myself here. That's how you know that you have an idol of comfort, an idol of sovereign self, where you're saying, I'm God and I want to call the shots in my own life. I want to be comfortable. I want to satiate or satisfy my own desires and appetites more than anything else. Or what about this? A lot of us are married. Have you ever tried to live up to someone else's approval, your spouse's approval? Or you say, I just want them to be happy with me. See, my spouse gives me value. Nobody loves me. Nobody could ever love me. But my spouse does, so I got to keep her happy. I got to keep him happy. Otherwise, you know, if they're not happy with me, then I'm worthless. See, the self is still at the center of this. I struggled with this for a long time, and I'll admit I still do. What it led to was a reality-distorting trap where I would lie to my wife to keep her happy with me because she approved me and I wanted to be okay because I was insecure. It's so myopic. It's so self-centered. Oftentimes, these relationships end in collapse, implosion. All because I'm trying to validate myself. I'm using somebody else to do that. Often we are told another narrative, a powerful one in our culture. If you have TV, newspapers, internet, anything, you see this everywhere. Books. Nothing matters but your own opinion in the end. You have to live with yourself, so stop trying to make everyone else happy and do what you want to do. Be yourself. Be your real self. You got to just embrace who you are. You can't make everyone happy. That assumes that you actually know what's right for yourself. That assumes that you actually know what's right for others. That kind of an attitude, though, maybe it sounds like, oh yeah, this makes sense. in the end leads to broken families when the dad says, I just got to do what's right for me, babe. And it's this other woman. And you and the kids will be fine. I'm walking out now. Maybe some of your fathers have done that. I don't know. Maybe you've been the father that did that. That kind of thinking can lead to genocide, racism, social decay, war, destruction. You see this very thing on the news every single day. It's the effects of idolatry. It's saying, my appetite over yours, God. Me, not you. Me. Me first. Proverbs 16:25. Turn there, if you would. This is the most realistic and straight up diagnosis. I think Psalms got a lot bigger and Proverbs got a lot smaller in my Bible. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man, like we just talked about, but in the end, it is the way of death. There's a way that seems right in the heart of man, but in the end, it's the way of death. We are not God, and we do not belong on the throne of God. But how do we change? Can you actually change yourself? Can I actually change myself? This is the doom of idolatry. See, science tells us that, you know, this is a survival of the fittest layout. That's what we're taught in schools. That's how we're bred. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And yet, when you look at the news and you see ISIS acting in accordance with survival of the fittest dog-eat-dog world, you say, this isn't right. We know that this isn't the way that things should be. We know that we should be different. Clearly, living with our desires, our appetites, and our idols, elevating ourselves above God and everyone else is both unfulfilling, which you can see on celebrity news, and it's noxious. It kills other people. Putting the sovereign self above all, creating our own truth, our own sense of justice, it's a dangerous trap. But how do we even escape? I'm bad. I know that. All right, I get it. But how do I change? I want to be good. That's a good desire to want to be good, right? But what if you want to be good for wrong reasons? It's still a trap. It's still self-focused. It still holds self at the center. Since I've been bad, I'll be good and stop trying to be God, and then I'll be better. Does that make any sense? No, but we live like this all the time. You do something bad, and then you feel like, I have to wait until I can come back to God. Oh, I committed that sin again. Now I have to, it's almost like I have to forget about it. I have to like put enough days behind me. I have to be busy. I have to do good works. I have to whatever, help people so that I can put that bad thing behind me so that then I'll be better, which is self-justification. In essence, we see that we need the change, but we can never change by sheer willpower, moral enforcement, or even intellectual assent. All of those things lead back to the same place, me trying to be the God of my own destiny by righting my own wrongs. But in reality, I'm too weak and I'm incapable of that change. So how do you change? It's a matter of what you find valuable. It's a matter of where your affections are. See, we can either set our affections upon ourselves, like we saw Eve, mankind, Israel, the Pharisees, and even people in the church do. Or we can find something that is more valuable and set our affections on something else. You can turn there, Ephesians 2. I'm going to read it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All of us were in the same boat, offensive to God. Mutiny, insurrection. If I created beings that did this to me, I'd be like, sorry guys. We're gonna do a Mark II, human Mark II. I would have wiped us all out. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show what? The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one of you may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Who is the hero of this story? It's Jesus. It's God. Did God say, all right, guys, you screwed up, but, you know, I'll let you back in if you accomplish A, B, and C. If you could just be good in these three areas, we're not talking trees, we're not talking Ten Commandments, you know, I just want these from you. No, God doesn't say that at all. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, great in love, loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. How did God do this? The eternal God, the Creator, the King of all, of whom we are guilty of trying to dethrone, became as lowly a creature as we are. And you know what? He didn't do it as an example. Jesus did not come here to be an example saying, okay, guys, here am I, Mr. Perfect. Now be just like Mr. Perfect. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is our example, but for salvation, Jesus is more than an example. He is our salvation. He did everything right in our place so that we would never have to be perfect. He paid the full penalty of our rebellion against him with his own blood. Why would God do this? Again, if it was me, I would just start fresh. Because idolatry is a crime against God. It seeks to dethrone him. But you know what? God is so big that idolatry doesn't harm God. If we all come against God with flaming torches, pitchforks, and, you know, lanterns and sickles, God's not afraid. It doesn't harm God. Instead, it harms those upon whom he has set his affections, which is you and me and the rest of mankind. See, this is the way that we have true freedom. This is the way that God is actually both the just and the justifier. It's the only way that God can open up the way for true love and true freedom, where we are no longer slaves to our own appetites, where our rebellious hearts can melt at the sight of his love displayed on the cross, and where we can truly be changed. We can love and obey God not out of sense of guilt or duty or desire to win our stake back with him. Like the young son, the prodigal said, I'll be your servant, just let me back in. I'll be a slave, just let me back into your house. We don't have to do that. We love and obey and serve God now out of a love that has been stirred by his love for us. John says, we love God because he first loved us. See, we don't need to be our own gods anymore. I don't need to love myself above all else. I don't need to make myself sovereign anymore. We have a God who loves us more fully than we could ever love ourselves. It's striking. So now we look to Jesus, we see him anew, and we're stirred by his grace to love him more. The only way that we can change is to change our affections. And the only way that our affections can change is to look again to Jesus, to daily look to him. When we're struggling with this battle of our will to say, I just want to be comfortable right now. I wish they would leave me alone. I just want to do what I want to do. The nature of Jesus was to say, I'm going to put all the comfort aside and go love and serve these people. I'm going to leave the comforts of heaven and become lowly. And when we see that love displayed again on the cross, we can say, Lord, you're beautiful. What you did for me, what you did for us, we didn't deserve it. But there's true change now, because I can respond to that, and I can truly be free to say, all right, God, you loved me first. Now I'm going to love you daily. It's a battle. I'm going to die to myself. It doesn't always make sense, and it's certainly not always easy. But you know, the struggle of true Christianity is not an easy one. It doesn't just click and you get it. It's every day where you say, this doesn't make sense. I am totally screwed up. I wish I was different. Lord, help me. That is the struggle of true Christianity. That's how you actually know that you're even trying to walk with the Lord, is because you understand and you recognize, I'm not the way I should be, Lord. I want to serve you because you're beautiful. You're worthy. I'm missing it again. Please forgive me. Make me do. Help me to love my family. Help me to love my wife. And the only way we can do that is by looking again to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, what you've done on our behalf on the cross, becoming sin, embodying our sin, filling your own flesh with our criminal offenses against one another, Lord, the crimes that we read about on the news were paid for by your blood. Lord, it's an incredible thing. Even though we've sought to elevate ourselves, our personal freedoms, our comforts and our appetites, Lord, these things destroy people. And yet you have come and dwelt among us, the very reason for life. Jesus, I pray that we would set our affections upon you and that we would be changed. Make us new, I pray. Walk with us, Lord, every day as this is a continual struggle and challenge. Help us to set our affections on you and to not view ourselves as God, but to leave the rightful place of the throne to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.